Good morning, everyone. My name is Suzanne Hume, and I attend this 9:15 service. My son actually goes on Friday nights, and my parents watch online, so I'm here on my own. We're reading the Bible today, Daniel chapter 9, verse 1 to 19, and it's on page 621 of the red Bibles in front of you. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name.
Hey, my name's Tom. If I haven't met you before, I'd love to do that afterwards. It's my job for the next 25 minutes or so to try and show how Daniel chapter 9 is super helpful for our lives. And to start with, Can I teach you the Bible in 60 seconds? Is that all right? We've got a picture coming up on the screen. If you're kind of newer to church, these are the cheat notes on how the whole Bible fits together. And I've got a laser pointer. Here we go. Right at the start, we've got creation. God creates the world. And the reason that life sucks right now is because the world is fallen. That happened right at the start. We move through the flood. We get to the patriarchs. Don't get caught up on the name. It just means the old guys from the start of the Bible, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We move to Exodus and Moses. Eventually, they land up in the promised land. While they're there, they build a temple to God. They've got a couple of kings like Saul and David and Solomon. And in 922 BC, you'll see that central circle, something dramatic happens to the people of God. The kingdom is divided. I know you might not be able to see the dates because those little numbers are in a dark, light grey, but stay with me. So you see the northern fork here, the northern kingdom, often called Israel, they meet with a disastrous end in about 722 BC when the Assyrian Empire comes and conquers them, carts them off into exile. That's kind of the last that we hear about them. But today, as we're studying the book of Daniel, we're more concerned with that lower fork, the southern kingdom, also called Judah. And so if we could just zoom in to get to the second part of that diagram, we're dealing with this little area particularly. So 586 BC is what kicked off all of the events that happen in Daniel. You'll notice there that there's two down arrows talking about the deportation. That's because historically it happened in two different groupings in around about 597, 586 BC. And you'll notice today that there's three up arrows. That's because we're talking about God's people returning to the land. They weren't exiled forever. There was a promise written down in Jeremiah that they would eventually get to go back to the land. The whole of Daniel deals with this little circle area down the bottom. Daniel is somebody who spends most of his life exiled in Babylon. But today, we're particularly talking about returning from exile. I've always wanted to use a laser pointer in church, and now we've done it. Verse 1 coming up on the screen. That background is going to help you. It says, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede or a Persian by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. Now, that makes sense in terms of all of what's been happening in Daniel so far. If you haven't been with us for the last couple of weeks, here are the cheat notes again. Chapters 2, 7, and 8 all give three different angles on what is essentially the same thing. That even though the Babylonian Empire has conquered us, eventually they'll be conquered themselves by the Persians or the Medo-Persian Empire. They'll get conquered by the Greek Empire and so on and so on and so on, because all great empires rise and then they fall. And so in the language of chapter 2, we've moved beyond the head into the part of the statue that was more like the chest. That's the Medes and the Persians. In the language of chapter 7, there are some different animals. We've moved past the first animal into the second. We've moved to the ram in terms of the language of chapter 8. So in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede or a Persian by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last for 70 years. That's what he's reading in his version of the scriptures. It is worth noting that Daniel is a contributor to what we now call the Bible, and he was reading the parts of the Bible that were available to him. If he himself is a reader of the Bible, we're going to give ourselves to the word of the Lord as well. What happens today is that he's going to pray a prayer out of the Bible reading that he's been doing. And that could be a helpful practice for you yourself. Sometimes we like to start by praying and then you move into reading the scriptures. Sometimes it's really helpful to read the scriptures and let that guide your prayers. That's what's on display for us today. But he says that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. If we can go back to our diagram, there is a slight problem here, which is that there's no neat 70-year time period playing with any of these numbers. You know, if you take 586 BC, the destruction of Jerusalem, as your starting point, and you move forward 70 years, none of those numbers is 538, 458, or 432 BC, the three returns from exile. So we do have a problem because the prophecy is that you're only going to be in exile for 70 years, and yet there's no clear 70-year time frame to point at. Part of the solution to that comes by looking at Psalms and Isaiah. In both of those books, you'll find an example of 70 years being used as an approximation of one person's lifespan, which almost holds true today as well. You say, yeah, a person lives about 70 years. And so the promise is that you're not going to stay in exile forever. This is not the end. You will be brought back after something like one generation. And that plays out historically. God does come good on his promise. So look with me again at verse 2. It says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet. And we ask ourselves, cool, which bit of Jeremiah were you reading? And at this point, I want to raise probably one of the most famous verses in the Old Testament. This is the kind of verse that people have in their lounge room over the top of a beautiful nature picture. And the verse says, you know, I have plans to prosper you, not to harm you. This is the kind of verse that people get tattoos of. This is the kind of verse that some people will say, this is my favorite verse in the entire Bible. And I would put to you today that Daniel was reading this verse in exile, and he's drawing some certain meaning from it. So if we can pull up what he was reading particularly, Jeremiah 29, 10 and 11. If you are a super deep Bible scholar, you might have noticed that in Jeremiah 25, there's also a reference to 70 years. But let's stay in 29 today. This is what the Lord says, Jeremiah 29. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. What's interesting is that that second half, verse 11, is what people like to plaster on our walls. What Daniel's particularly paying attention to is the first half of this little prophecy of these words in Jeremiah. He's finding that verse 11 explains verse 10. So if you want to truly understand what that famous verse in the Bible means, you're on good ground if you realize that originally it's written about, you're going to be in exile for 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. That is my plan for your good. That is my plan for your prospering. Now, what if you genuinely have a picture of Jeremiah 29:11 in your hallway? Do you need to go home and rip it down after tonight? Of course not, right? It's God's word. It's good. Think with your New Testament lens with me on Jeremiah 29:11. Does God have plans to prosper you? Kind of. It depends what you mean by prospering, right? We do worship a God who was crucified. We do worship a Savior who was scorned. We do worship a God who was a man of sorrows. We do worship Jesus, and it says that if you follow Jesus, you're likely to pick up some persecutions in this life. So it might make your life harder. At the same time, does God have plans to prosper you? Does he have a good future for you? Absolutely, yes, he does. His plan is to save you through Christ. He's preparing a room for you in the new heavens and the new earth where there will be no more suffering and pain and mourning. If you're expecting your life to look like prospering in the sense of, I have a great house and a spouse who's really lovely to me, my kids are always wonderful, you might be disappointed in this life. If you're reading that verse in light of all of the big things that God is doing in the world and specifically in its original context, excellent verse. Stay with it. There's a little bit of a sidebar. I didn't want to spend too long on that. We spent a little bit of time on that. Let's spend most of our time today, maybe the next 15, 20 minutes, in Daniel chapter 9. We're going to look at this prayer that he's prayed. As Pete was talking about, it's a prayer primarily of confession. And we're going to raid all of the insights from that prayer for our own life. Does that sound like an okay plan for you? Here we go. We're up to verse 3. I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. Verse 4. Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. How do your prayers start? What's your opening line? You might say something like, Dear God, that's fine. You might even pull from the Lord's Prayer. You say, Our Father in heaven, as Jesus taught us to pray. Here's how Daniel opens his prayer today. There's not one way you can open. You can open your prayer in lots of ways. He starts by putting on his own mind the God who he's praying to. He sets God before him. And he doesn't just name random attributes about God. Particularly, it matters that he's praying to a God who keeps his covenant of love, because he's looking back on the prophecy in Jeremiah. He's asking God to come good on what he's said before. So what he does is he names relevant attributes of God in light of the promise that's led him to prayer. That would be something that would be worth stealing for your own prayer life. Setting God before you. You say, hey God, I'm really worried. And actually, I'm going to start by setting God before me as he's the one who's over the top of everything. He's above cloud level. No day is rainy to him. His perspective is so much bigger. Now I'm going to pray about my worry. He's setting God before you. Let's move to verse 5, where his confession really comes on to display. We have sinned and done wrong. We've been wicked and have rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. He's using quite a wide variety of words to express what they've done against God. He's using strong, clear words. He's not mincing it. Sometimes I hear people pray in confession and we use mincy words and we use little words. We say, oh God, I've slipped up again. Oh God, I've stuffed up again. And that's totally fine if that's part of the many things that you confess to God. But notice here that he's not offering little slip-ups. He's saying we have completely and utterly, in many different formats of that word, blown it. We confess to you. There's at least 5 words that he's using there. Number 1, we've sinned. Number 2, we've done wrong. Number 3, we've been wicked. Number 4, we've rebelled. Number 5, we've turned away. Just on turning away, My daughter is about 14 months old, and we were at St. Ives Park on Friday. We were just leaving, kind of walking out of the park towards Macca's, go left to Woolworths, go right to the car, and she's going, let's go right, and I'm going, okay, we're going to Woolworths now, and this is the first time that I'd observed her doing this. She looked me in the eyes, I was like, we're going that way now, and she turned around and walked the other way. And we do exactly the same thing with God, right, where we go, I know what you want. I know exactly what you want, and I'm choosing to go the opposite way. That's turning away from your commands and laws. Verse 6 gives you the opposite of that, which is we have not listened. Sometimes we know exactly what God wants, and then we turn away from it. Other times we're more sneaky, and we don't even get to know what God would want in the first place, because then we'd have to do it, and we just don't even listen to what we have preserved for us. If an outcome from today is that we all reincorporated confession into our prayers, we'd be doing well. My confession to you is that often my prayers go, Dear God, please, 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 amen. This is helpful to say, actually, what if I started by setting God before me? What if sometimes I started by laying out my sin before God, coming back to him in confession? That might be a helpful thing to bring back into your prayer life. And actually, if you're not sure if you're a Christian yet at all, often the moment that marks becoming a Christian is it's the first time that you confess to God. It's the first time you say, God, I haven't lived your way. And God, I trust Jesus that he has taken the punishment for my sin, and I ask that you'd help me to follow you forevermore. That might be a moment that is on the horizon for you. Let's keep moving to verse 7. He says, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. Can I just tune into that word scattered for a second? This will help you with your reading of all of the Old Testament. There is a pattern that you might not have picked up on yet, which is that when God blesses his people, he has a habit of gathering them. Gathering is a demonstration of blessing. When God wants to judge his people, he scatters them. Currently, Daniel's in the scattered formation, right? Jerusalem has been totally knocked over by the Babylonians, and some of the people were sent off to exile in Babylon. Others have ended up elsewhere. He's saying, we are a scattered people. And he's asking God ultimately to regather them in Jerusalem. We all learnt that being scattered is a curse during COVID, when we weren't allowed to gather, right? We felt that more tangibly than people have for a long time. And so there's just a little bit of a waving the flag here for the value of what you've chosen to do today, which is to gather with other people around God's word. There is something incredible about even just sitting in this room together as a witness to people beyond this room, as a witness to yourself, gathered together as God's people is in and of itself a blessing. Hey, we move to verse 8 and 9. We and our kings, our princes and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we've sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we've rebelled against him. I notice here that he's got two strong poles in mind. He says, yes, we have rebelled against you. There's no two ways about it. My second pole is that God is merciful and forgiving. Imagine if that wasn't the case. Imagine if God was not merciful and forgiving. Would you ever be bold enough to confess to him? I'll take you somewhere else for a second. Imagine that you're in a human law court, and maybe you've got a speeding offense. If you say, yes, I did it, what's going to happen? You get a fine, you get your license taken away. Bad things happen when you confess. And so what you normally do is you try and make them work hard to get it out of you, right? You say, I'm not going to confess, because if I confess, you're going to judge me. But God's actually the opposite way around. In fact, the safest thing you can do when you realize that you've done something against God is to confess it, partially because he knows it already, and partially because he's merciful and forgiving. It makes no sense to be aware of our sin before God and to hold it. The logical, rational thing, because he's merciful and forgiving, is to bring it to him. Now, I've got two more things I'd love to point out from this passage before we finish. This next one might be a little bit heavier and go to the core of where you're at right now. Have a look at verse 13. All this disaster has come on us. What he means is we've been exiled, Jerusalem was destroyed. Yet, we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. Notice that word, yet. What is the relationship in Daniel's mind between disaster and seeking after God? And what should it be? He's saying here, God brought disaster on us. And what we should have done in the face of that disaster is turn back to him. But what did we do? It made us turn away from him. I imagine that if you've been around church things for long enough and been around Christians for long enough, you've seen both sides of this story. You hear some people and they say, it wasn't until the sickness totally floored me that I realized I needed God and I came to a stronger faith than I'd ever had before, because the disaster led them closer to God. But you hear the other story too. You say, it wasn't until disaster happened in my life that I realized God must have let that happen. And now I don't like God and I've left the faith. And you've seen it go both ways before, haven't you? That disaster can be a real fork in the road in somebody's life. It can lead you towards faith. It can lead you away from faith. And I think this all links back to the kind of thing we explored in Jeremiah 29 at the start. If your understanding of following God is that he will make your life easier in that version of prospering you, then when disaster hits you, of course you're going to walk away from God. But if you've understood the scriptures rightly, if you recognize that we follow a crucified Savior, and there is a good world coming, but it's not yet because we live right now in the fall, this is why life hurts. When bad things happen in my life, That is exactly the way the Bible led me to expect it to be. You know, the surprise is when everything's going well. If you have the right expectations of following God, it's going to help you at that fork in the road when disaster strikes and you really could go closer or further away from God. He gets suffering. He knows what it's like to suffer. He's bringing about a world where there is no more suffering. And right now we are patiently waiting for that day. I recognize that was a little bit heavier than what you might have been expecting to come into today. Can I give you one more point out of Daniel chapter 9 before we drive to a close? It starts in verse 16. One more thing to raid from Daniel's prayer life is his deep desire to pray things for God's glory, not just for his own ease. Look at verse 16 there. He says, "Our sins and iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around you." People are looking at God's people in exile in Babylon, and they're saying, the God of those people must be lame. He must be weak to allow that to happen. And Daniel is upset that people are dismissing his God. Verse 17. "Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary." He says, for your sake. Most of our prayers are for my sake, right? Right here, he says, for your sake, do this thing, God. "Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy." Band, do you guys want to come up as we finish on this idea of praying on God's great mercy? Think about this for a second. If you've had what feels like an excellent week following God, you probably feel a little bit more comfortable asking him for something. If you prayed, if you did something you know was sin 30 seconds ago, it feels weird to ask God for something, doesn't it? And yet, that frame of mind is exactly the opposite of what's on the screen. That actually we pray based on God's mercy, not based on our righteousness. And so we are going to sing this song. The chorus of it goes like this. "Praise the Lord, his mercy is more than our sin, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, and his mercy is more."